Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done. Taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. This morning we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000. Of all the miracles of Jesus, this is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels except for the resurrection. It was a major event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a lesson on his sufficiency, but interestingly, each writer handles that differently. Matthew and Mark both highlight Jesus' compassion on the multitudes. He felt compassion on the crowds. Mark has it leading a series of miracles emphasizing Jesus' power. In John's gospel, we are told of the response of the crowds. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king as a result of this ministry. This caused Jesus to withdraw from the crowds and to retreat to the other side of the lake. Next day, the miracle of the feeding became the basis for Jesus' sermon on the bread of life. This was that sermon showing him to be God's provision for eternal life. Jesus is the true bread of heaven, of which all who partake shall be raised on the last day, he says. Luke takes the feeding and uses it to teach a couple lessons to his disciples. After this, in Luke's account, this is the last major event that comes in Jesus' Galilean ministry. After this event, Jesus withdraws from the crowds and focuses primarily on his disciples. In fact, as Luke presents it here, the lessons here are for his disciples. After this comes Peter's confession, Jesus' teaching on the ministry of his suffering, the transfiguration, and other teaching directed specifically towards his disciples. The chapter ends with Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem, where he will die. In Luke, there's no mention of compassion. There's no mention, no elaboration on the power to provide. There's no record of the people's response, nor is there any record of the symbolic nature of the event in terms of the bread of heaven. Luke is very matter of fact here. It would almost seem dismissive. His record of the miracle is the shortest of all the accounts. But the lesson is profound for the disciples. It's a lesson on Jesus' ability to provide. It teaches them something about him, and it teaches them something about ministry in themselves. On the one hand, it teaches them that Jesus is all-sufficient, that he can provide for all the needs of his people. On the other hand, it teaches them that he will provide through them. When it comes to ministry, disciples of Christ need to realize that they are wholly dependent upon him to get the job done. course, there are other things that are woven into this passage as well. But these are the two primary lessons for disciples of Christ. Now, in verses 10 and 11, we have the setting for the feeding. In verses 12 through 17, we have the feeding proper. Luke describes the circumstances leading up to the miracle in this way. He says, verse 10, "And when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done. Taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." Those two verses describe the impact of the sending of the 12. We saw a bit of this last time in verses 7 through 9. Right? So impressive was the ministry of the disciples within the region that even in the palace of Herod, right, there was a stir about Jesus' identity. Right? King Herod himself was curious about Jesus. He was asking the question, verse 9, "Who is this?" Right? Who is this man? He was trying to see him. And the idea there is repeatedly. And I'll just mention it here. We'll cover it more next week. But the question of Herod has a bearing on the feeding. Right? The very next scene in Luke presents Peter's confession. So the question of Herod is looming over this passage greatly, even though nothing is explicitly said about it. Verses 7 through 9 tell us what's going on in Herod's mind. Verses 10 and 11 tell us about what's going on in the mind of everyone else. The disciples return, and presumably they are all jazzed up about the ministry that they had just accomplished. Right? We have only to look ahead to the ministry of the 70 to get a feel for how the disciples were thinking and what was going on in their hearts. If you just turn over a page to chapter 10, verse 17. Luke says, "Now the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" Presumably, that is the same way the disciples were feeling through what they had just experienced. They were riding a ministry high. I mean, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, right, it says that Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons and heal diseases, to preach the kingdom and heal the sick. Right? They had been doing that. Those very things, as we said last time, up to that point, they had been helpers in the ministry. They had been observers in the ministry. But in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, they were actually doing the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. Later on in chapter 9, in response to the Samaritans' rejection of Jesus, James and John are going to ask him if he wants them to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. See, they had to have been feeling pretty good about themselves. Right? This was ministry at a new level. "Did you see that guy's face when I cast the demon out of his child? Did you see that lady's face when I told her to get up from her pallet? Do you see those people's eyes light up when I told them the gospel of the kingdom?" I mean, wow, think of what they were doing. I mean, we were feeling this way after Oktoberfest. All those conversations, some good, some not, but just the thrill of being able to minister the gospel to a massive amount of people in Mount Angel. That was just a smidgen of what the apostles did and had done in their sending. The word recounted there means to carry a narrative through to the end. It indicates that they were each telling their stories to Jesus, and he was listening to it all. It was a time to debrief. It was a time that covered a lot. There was excitement in the room as they were telling Jesus the stories. And as they were finishing up their stories, the exhaustion of ministry hit them like a ton of bricks. Right? When you've been writing the high of ministry for a while, right? You don't realize how tired you are until you take a break. And then it hits. That's what happened here. Luke simply says, middle of verse 10, taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Collating the material from the other Gospels gives us different reasons for the withdrawal of Jesus and his disciples. So there were multiple factors going into this. Herod, the crowds. But chief among those factors is the need for rest and recuperation. Mark prefaces his count this way. He says in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves." They needed rest. And the crowd wasn't giving it to them. See, the crowd was jazzed too because the disciples were the ones doing the healing and the preaching and the ministry. Right? And they were like, keep it coming. Like, can't get enough of this. Keep it coming, right? If you're not going to come to us anymore, we'll come to you. Now, Luke doesn't draw that out. But good to remind ourselves that in ministry and work and life, right, it's necessary to take a break sometimes. You know, the average American only uses 30% of their vacation time a year. There are times when we need to slip away. Right? There are times in ministry when we need to slip away and be refreshed. Right, even Jesus did that, chapter 4, verse 42. We saw it earlier in Luke, but we didn't make mention of it. In this case, it seems that the need was more for the disciples. So Jesus takes them away. They slip away to a city called Bethsaida. Now, apparently there were two Bethsaidas on the Sea of Galilee. There was one on the western shore of the lake, and there was another on the northeastern shore of the lake by the mouth of the Jordan. The one on the western shore was right near Capernaum. It was the home to Peter and Andrew and Philip, John says. The one on the northeastern shore underwent a rejuvenation project under Philip the Tetrarch. At the time, he renamed the city Julius in honor of the daughter of Caesar Augustus. It's possible that the town was relocated inland a bit at the time. It was to this Bethsaida that Jesus and his disciples went, the one on the northeastern shore. Mark tells us that after the miracle, Jesus and his disciples sailed across the lake to the other Bethsaida. Now, both Matthew and Mark describe the area of the feeding as a desert place. Luke will call it a desolate place in verse 12. The idea is a lonely place, a place where the crowds wouldn't naturally come, right? It was in the region of Bethsaida, but not the specific village itself. It was not a desert per se, but it was, it had rocky terrain and rolling hills. The name of the city is a transliteration of the Aramaic Bethsaida. The name means house of hunting, house of fishing. They went there to rest and recoup. But Luke tells us that the crowd soon followed, verse 11. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. They tracked him down. And Jesus, as per usual, doesn't turn away, so he ministers to them. He spoke about the kingdom, and he healed them of their sicknesses. The word speaking there and the word curing are both in the imperfect tense, so it refers to, it depicts action that is continuous in force. The word began there is a little awkward because, you know, it's acceptable because the imperfect tense can speak of the beginning of an action, but better here, I think, to see it as the continuous nature of the action. Right, he was speaking and curing all day long. This is the setting for the miracle of the feeding. And this brings us to the feeding proper in verse 12. Now, when the day was ending, see, it was a whole day of ministry there. And obviously, the crowd was eating it up, right? They didn't want him to leave. They didn't want to leave. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provision, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50, and they did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And then he broke them and kept giving them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." When you read John's account of this, John has Jesus initiating the conversation regarding the food for the people. In fact, John says that Jesus knew exactly what he was planning on doing. He was only initiating the conversation to test them. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all approach it differently. They have the disciples coming to Jesus with the need to send the people away. It presents the disciples as concern for the people's welfare. Food and lodging were a difficult thing to come by, right? Especially in such a remote place, a remote area, and especially for such a large crowd as this. Back in that day, there were no Safeways or Roths. Right, no Fred Meyer. Nor were there refrigerators or freezers to preserve food longer. Right, you basically got what you needed for the day. So, with the day growing late and the largeness of the crowd, there was simply no way to accommodate the needs of the people. Aside from the 5,000. Men, Matthew notes that there were women and children too, so we're probably looking to somewhere around 15 to 20,000 people here. Some see anxiety behind the disciples' word. They were worried about crowd control. Others see impertinence. In other words, having come off the highs of ministry, they were feeling a little big for their britches, so they were telling Jesus what to do. I suppose there could have been a bit of both. The mood of the verb send is the imperative mood in the Greek. So at the very least, it depicts an urgent plea, if not flat out command. But they didn't seem to realize, or at least they weren't cognizant of who they were dealing with. After all, Jesus had just upped the ante, right, on just about all his miracles in the previous weeks, right? They didn't see it. But he had upped everything to another notch, right? He calmed the storm. He commanded the demon army. He cured the hemorrhaging woman. He raised the dead. Like, sure, they had never seen him multiply food before, but some of them were there when he changed the water into wine. I mean, it seems to me that it's understandable for them to respond this way, and yet it's remarkable at the same time that it didn't occur to any one of them that Jesus could do something about the problem. All they could say in a semi-panicky tone was, "Lord, you better dismiss them soon, or we're going to have a huge problem on our hand." Of course, Jesus was setting them up for this. Right? The plan was to let it play out. Right? He was going to let it play out to teach them something about himself and something about them too. So he says, verse 13, "You give them something to eat." The emphasis in the Greek is on the word "you." You do it. You feed them. You deal with the problem, guys. Again, it's a little surprising, right? At this point, too, that none of them had has a mind to think back to what they were just talking about earlier that morning. Right? They had just spent the whole morning, right, reflecting upon all that Jesus had allowed them to do when he conferred his power and authority upon them. But all they could come up with, middle of verse 13, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." John says they were barley cakes and pickled fish, barely enough to feed a small boy. Luke parenthetically adds, "For there were about 5,000 men." Lord, this is all we got. This is looking at the cup half empty. Before ShepCon last year, Micah and I went to a Hymns of Grace conference the day before. Daniel was there too. We were there to glean some ideas on how we can enhance our corporate worship at the church. And one of the sessions was led by, it was on worship, and it was led by a man named Bob Coughlin. Bob Coughlin is the director of Sovereign Grace Music. Wonderfully gifted man. Anyways, he opened the session by talking about our general approach to life. And he related a story about a conversation he had had with someone. He asked the man how the man was doing, and the man kind of off the cuff responded, "Well, better than I deserve." And Coughlin was just musing on this as he opened the session. And he said, "Guys, is that the best we got? Better than I deserve? How about great? I'm a child of God. Right? I'm a child of the King. Right? All my sins have been forgiven, right? I've been adopted into the family of God. His Holy Spirit lives inside of me. He's sealed me for the day of redemption." It was a wake-up call for everyone in the room. It was a call to live in light of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. It was kind of like that for the disciples. After all that they had just been through, doing the work of the kingdom, after all that they had just related to Jesus about their ministries, and all that they can come up with is, "Well, we don't have anything more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you know what? There's a lot of people here." Is that the best you got, guys? Is that the best you can do here? I mean, you got Jesus in the house. Why couldn't Peter have said, you know, in classic Peter, "Hey guys, I got this"? Where's James and John? Right, by the end of the chapter, they're willing to call down fire from heaven if Jesus will let them. Where are they here? All we got is 5 loaves, 2 fish. Which means that they had already scoured the place to find out what resources were available, and this was it. In Matthew, they say, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's it. That's all we can come up with. And that's not enough, Jesus. Unless perhaps we go into the city and buy some more. And the tone of that comment suggests that not even that would alleviate the problem for them. In fact, in John's version, Philip had already done the math here, and he says 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for them, for everyone to have just a little bit. The point is this, to the disciples, this was a hopeless situation. That's all they could see. All they could see was a half-empty cup. Hardly any resources, no place to go, and not enough money even if they went. It's all they could see. They couldn't see past their present circumstances. This is what happens when you reckon your circumstances without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Downey Dumps 2.0. And we're so like this, aren't we? Aren't we so like this? God does something great in our lives. He answers prayer, a timely provision, right? A demonstration of His loving kindness and care. And the very next problem that comes into our lives, we're in the Downey Dumps and we can't see past it. I mean, we are so like the disciples here. But again, this is intentional on Jesus' part. He wants them here. He's brought them here. Right, he knew what was going on in their minds. Right, he had a pretty good idea of how they were going to respond. He was testing them, John says. Right, he was using their thick-headedness to show them the inadequacy of themselves and their resources in order to show them how all-sufficient he was. Middle of verse 14, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so. They all sat down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed them and he broke them and kept giving them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. The groupings here made for more sufficient, more efficient distribution. It also allowed them to get an accurate number of how many people were there. It also allowed for something else too. It allowed for Jesus to show his disciples his ability to provide and then utilize them in ministering that provision to the people. These are the primary lessons according to Luke. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have provided this meal any number of ways, right? If he wanted to, he could have just zapped the food into place. He could have spoken it into place like he did creation. He could have called the ravens to bring food like he did with Elijah, right? He could have brought quail and manna like he did in the wilderness. But instead, he took what they gave him. 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he multiplied it. And then he used them to hand it out to the people. That's a lesson on ministry. The way he did it showed them that he was all sufficient and that he could meet the needs of the people. It also showed them that they were going to be part of the solution. Note first, the all-sufficiency of Christ here. Although the miracle is understated by how it's written, actually it's understated in all the gospel accounts. All the action here revolves around Jesus, right? He took the food, he looked up to heaven, right? He gave thanks. He broke the bread and fish, and he kept giving it out to his disciples to set before the people. He did all the work. Right? He was God's agent for making provision, for providing for the needs of his people. Right? The blessing he pronounced there was most likely a common Jewish prayer at mealtimes. It was a prayer of thanksgiving, blessing God for his provisions. The Mishnah records such a prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread on the earth, and blessed are you who gives the fruit of the vine. Bless you, God. Thank you, God, for your provisions today. And the word broke means broken pieces. Tense of the verb depicts the action as a whole, just breaking it in pieces, in contrast to the verb kept giving, which is in a tense of continuous action. As one person said, the pieces grew under his touch. He just multiplied it as he gave it out to the disciples. He broke it and just kept giving and giving and giving. Did the same with the fish. And when they returned to get more, Jesus had more for them to take. It was just this stream of continuous provision by Jesus. So much so that verse 17 says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. In other words, Jesus provided more than enough for everybody. They all ate and were satisfied. They had as much as they wanted, John says. And there was even some left over. Word for baskets there, kafanos. These are large baskets. Jews used them for harvesting the first fruits. Romans used them for collecting large rocks when they were clearing a path. It could hold about 20 rocks. Number 12 correlates with the disciples, one for each. Again, showing their involvement. There was an abundance of food remaining. At this point, Matthew notes not only the men, but the women and children. He notes that they ate too. So the amount of food we're talking about here was more than enough to feed and fully satisfy 15 to 20,000 people. It's a lot of food. Right, it's a lot of hot dogs. Jesus can do it all, beloved. This is the point. He can calm the sea. He can command the demons. He can cure the sick. He can raise the dead. He can turn water into wine. He can forgive sin. He can feed you to your heart's content. Because he's all sufficient. He's all sufficient. He is more than able to meet our needs, beloved. Word satisfy. There is a Greek word that depicts a fattened calf. It speaks of bounty. You can't stick any more food into that thing. Miracle recalls a couple Old Testament passages. Psalm 145 verses 14 through 16 says this. Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait on you, and you give them food in their due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 132, verse 13 and following, for Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will inhabit, for I have desired it, he says. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. It's a picture of the work of God being done through Christ. God provided manna and quail in the wilderness, Exodus 16, Numbers 11. When Ruth was in Moab and all hope was lost, right? She heard that Yahweh had visited his people in Bethlehem in the house of bread, and she returned just in time for the barley harvest. Turn to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We just had a quick overview of the book of Kings in our home Bible study last week. We had to skip over all the good stories. Here's one of those stories. The time here is a time of great apostasy in Israel. Apostasy is rife in the northern kingdom. God here shows himself to his people through his prophets, in this case, the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings 4, verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what? Will I give this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over. So he gave it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of Yahweh. There is a correlation with that, with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is the man of God in Luke's gospel. In fact, he is God. Right? And he is providing for his people the things that they need to sustain them. Right, he satisfies their appetites, right? He does so with more left over. Again, he is all sufficient. Writing on the sufficiency of Christ, Thomas Brooks, the Puritan Thomas Brooks, said this, oh, sirs, there is in a crucified Jesus something proportionate to all the straits, needs, necessities, and desires of his poor people. He is the bread to nourish them, a garment to cover and adorn them, a physician to heal them, a counselor to advise them, a captain to defend them, a prince to rule them, a prophet to teach them, a priest to make atonement for them, a husband to protect them, a father to provide for them, a brother to relieve them, a foundation to support them, a head to guide them, a treasure to enrich them, a son to enlighten them, and a fountain to cleanse them. What more can any Christian desire, he says, to satisfy him and save him and to make him holy and happy in time and eternity? Nothing. He's all sufficient. He's our all sufficient one. He's all that we need. We can go to him for anything because he can do anything. This is the lessons that the disciples needed to learn. Jesus was helping them to see this and understand this, that he was the all-sufficient Savior for his people. Second lesson for the disciples follows on the heels of this. As one person said, they serve, they minister through his power and provision, through his power and provision. Right, both the disciples and us have a great privilege before us, right? We get to serve and minister in the church of the living God. Right, we have the privilege of ministering the gospel to the world. Right, that is a great privilege. But we can only do it effectively, fruitfully, in the power and provision of Christ. The disciples were being taught that by what had just transpired. In fact, this is a lesson that from this point on, he is going to teach them over and over and over again. Jesus called them to do something about the situation, verse 13. You give them something to eat, he said. And then he lets them see their own inadequacy to meet the need. Not enough food, not enough money, nowhere to go and get it. Right? They recognized that middle of verse 13. And then he showed them that he could provide. And then he showed them that he wanted them to distribute the food. It's a lesson on dependence. We need to learn to depend upon Christ. They could only minister effectively in the power and provision that Christ supplied. Having just come off the ministry high of the sending, they needed to be reminded of whence came their power and from where their power did not come. Again, this is a lesson that will be repeated over and over again. Probably because it's so easy to forget. On the one hand, we're prone to see the hopelessness of our circumstances. On the other hand, we're prone to overvalue our own importance. As Christ's emissaries, the disciples needed to understand this. By the time you get to Acts chapter 3, Peter got the message. When Peter took the lame man by the hand, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none. Right, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Walk." And the man jumped right up. When he explained the miracle to the crowd, he says later on, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made this man walk? Jesus did it." He says it again in Acts chapter 4. He got it. Paul got it. When he went to Lystra and they started to worship him. In our scripture reading in the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, John 15, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." That's a lesson on dependence. Nothing means nothing. Right? We can't do anything productive without Christ. Right? We are unproductive on our own. The branch cannot bear fruit from itself. Doesn't matter how much you know. Doesn't matter how charismatic your personality, or how gifted, or how able, or how organizationally gifted you are. Without Christ, it falls flat. I planted, Paul said. Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. You got it. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Right? I can live in times of plenty and I can live in times of want. I can do whatever he calls on me to do. Whenever I think about this principle, I can't help but think of Spurgeon. In his time, he was considered the prince of preachers. Started preaching when he was 16 years old. Read his sermons. Actually, you can find his sermons on YouTube, right? Somebody reads it for you. He was an incredibly gifted orator. But whenever he ascended the stairs of his pulpit, he said to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." All right? See, he believed that only the Spirit of God could make his preaching effective. And that's the truth of it. Spurgeon knew that. He relied on that. I think of that every time I drive to church on Sunday. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. McLaren said, "It is our God-given duty to attempt tasks to which we are conspicuously inadequate in the confidence that he who gives them has laid them on us to drive us to himself and there to find sufficiency. The best preparation of his servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. That's right. Because it drives us to him for assistance. There was once a sign in a textile mill. It read, "When your thread becomes tangled, call the foreman." New on the job, a young lady was working and her thread became tangled up and she thought, I'll just straighten this myself. She tried and she only made it worse. Finally, she called the foreman over and said, "I did the best I could," to which he replied, "No, you didn't. To do the best, you should have called me." Griffith Thomas said, "The secret of today, for the task of today, is that the service is not measured by human ability, but by divine enabling." That's it. We're dependent upon him. Beloved, we're dependent upon the all-sufficient one for the job. He's chosen to use us. He's made us branches on the vine to bear fruit, but that fruitfulness will only come about as we abide, right? Without Christ, we can do nothing. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. This is not a let go, let God mentality, right? We seek divine enablement. We rely upon God, but we give it our effort, right? We do what he says. And we trust that he will enable us to get the job done. It is a coordinate idea here. We cooperate together in this. What does Paul say in Colossians? I was just reading it to my son the other day. "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." I labor, I strive, he works, he energizes. They go together. We give it our all, but we realize that our all comes from him. Beloved, with Christ, we can do all things that he calls us to do. He is the all-sufficient one. Hughes has a helpful little poem to close the thought. He says, "Yesterday, God helped me. Today he'll do the same. How long will this continue? Forever. Praise his name." That's right. The all-sufficient one is at our disposal. He has enlisted us to be a part of his work. And he is there to help us get the work done. What a blessed truth. What a comforting truth. Go to it, beloved. Go to the task that God has set before you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your faithfulness. Thank you for your power that mightily works within us. Thank you for being our all-sufficient one, to whom we can go to for all that we need and find you ever ready to respond to our requests. Of course, we ask these things for Christ's sake. We want Christ to be glorified, Christ to be honored. We want you to receive the honor and praise. Thank you for the privilege to be a part of it. In our Savior's name, amen.